I hope you've enjoyed and taken some things away from this series from the life of Joseph, that you have found some things, some life principles that you have latched on to, not only to remember, but to practice in your everyday, ordinary life. From these six messages, I hope that there's been some personal takeaways. And if nothing else, I hope that the main principle that you'll take away that we have tried to drive home every week is that life principle that God is with you when it feels like He's not. In the story of Joseph's life, despite one setback and disappointment after another, we find in Joseph's stories those reminders. In Genesis 39, that the Lord was with Joseph. It's early in that chapter, you find it later in that chapter, that the Lord was with Joseph. There were setbacks, there were heartaches, there were disappointments, where he moves from being the favorite son to a slave. Disappointments in the fact that he was sold as a slave to slave traders. They took him away from his family, took him away from his homeland to the country of Egypt, where he was sold to the captain of the king's security detail. And from there, he ends up in the king's dungeon prison. It's because of his Egyptian master's wife accusing him of rape that his status moves from favored son to slave, from slave to prisoner. And yet by the providence of the Creator God and His sovereign plan, God gives Joseph this ability to interpret dreams, which eventually will change his status from prisoner to governor of Egypt. Only the king of Egypt would hold more power. 21 years passed from the day that his angry, jealous brothers decided it would be better to sell him as a slave to slave traders than to kill him. 21 years passed from that day to the day he becomes the second most powerful individual in all of Egypt. From week one, from this series, from week to week, we've talked about those words that we have found penned in Steve Farrar's book about how Joseph was God-built. And how God, in his book, Steve talks about how God uses and how God forges into our life through the good and the bad. And Steve Farrar made the statement, in your life there is no luck, no chance, no karma. There are no accidents, no random events. God is in control of every circumstance of your life. Last weekend, we even talked about another quote from his book where he talked about how waiting is such an important part of what God does in our lives. We tend to think that God works only through miracles. That's the era of the modern day evangelistic church, but God is always working. While we are waiting, God is working. He goes on to make the statement. He says, He may explain why He causes us to wait, but He doesn't have to. God knows exactly what He's doing. Waiting is a large part of the Christian life. The story of Joseph's life begins with dreams that he had, that he shares with his brothers and his father. And he tells his brothers about a dream that he had had. And that one day, while they were out working in the field, his dream was that his brothers, as they were tying up bundles of grain, that theirs, as they were gathered up, would bow down to his. And another dream, he talks about how the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to him. And as he tells his brothers about this dream, their response, their jealous, angry response was this, you find in Genesis 37. So you think that you'll be our king, do you? They didn't like him anyway, because their father had given him this special robe, you know, of many colors and had long sleeves and it was long. And so, which meant he really didn't have to do any work and he was the favorite son. And they're like, they hated him all the more. You really think that you're going to reign over us? And that's when they wanted to kill him, but they decided to sell him to slave traders instead. It was strange dreams that brought Joseph in contact with other prisoners as he found himself in the dungeon prison. They had dreams that no, they couldn't understand, and Joseph interpreted for them. One man finds himself back in the king's presence, the king's cupbearer. The other one, things didn't turn out so well for him. And one night, the king has a dream, King Pharaoh, and no one can interpret for him. It drives him crazy. He consults all of his wise advisors and counselors. And the cupbearer goes, "Oh, yeah, I forgot. There's a guy that when I was down there in the dungeon prison, I had a dream, and then the chief baker had a dream, and he told us how, what they meant and how things were going to go, and happened exactly like they did." And Pharaoh summons this Hebrew from prison. He gets himself clean shaven, gets some clean clothes on. He gets in front of Pharaoh. You find last week in Genesis 41 that Pharaoh tells Joseph, "I had a dream. No one here can tell me what it means, but I have heard when you hear about a dream, you can interpret it." And Joseph tells him, "It's beyond my power to do this, but God will tell you what it means and set you at ease." The king had had dreams about these healthy cows, how they were out grazing, and all of a sudden out of the Nile River come these just horrible looking cows. They were famished. You could tell that they hadn't eaten, and they were scrawny, and they consumed the healthy cows. And he has another dream about how these great looking, wonderful, healthy heads of grain are swallowed up by those that are bleak and shriveled from heat. And Joseph tells the king that God is telling him that there's going to be 7 years. 7 years of unbelievable abundance, but it's going to be followed by 7 years of famine so severe that no one will remember how good things were when they were good. Joseph doesn't only interpret the king's dreams, but he offers him a recommendation. Joseph speaks very clearly in Genesis 41, beginning in verse 33. And he tells Pharaoh, he says, "You should find an intelligent and wise man to put him in charge of the entire land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh should appoint supervisors over the land. Let them collect 1/5 of the crop during the 7 good years. Have them gather all the food produced in the good years that are just ahead and bring it to Pharaoh's storehouses. Store it away, guard it, so there will be food in the cities. That way there will be enough to eat when the 7 years of famine come to the land of Egypt. Otherwise, famine will destroy this land." The king doesn't dismiss Joseph back to prison or send him back there, but instead, something amazing happens, as we've talked about the last couple of weeks, that Joseph would think, "Never in my wildest dreams." In Genesis 41, Pharaoh asks his officials, "Can we find anyone else like this man who is so obviously filled with the Spirit of God?" They had a lot of gods in Egypt that they worshipped. But obviously there was something very unique about Joseph. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has revealed the meaning of the dreams to you, clearly no one is as intelligent or as wise as you are. You will be in charge. You'll be in charge of my court, of all my people. You will take care, and they will take orders from you. Only I, sitting on my throne, will have a rank higher than yours." And Pharaoh says to Joseph, you find in Genesis 41, verses 41 to 43, "I hereby put you in charge of the entire land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh removed his signet ring, put it on his hand, placed it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in fine linen clothing and hung a gold chain around his neck, all those symbols of power and authority. And then he had Joseph ride in the chariot reserved for his second in command. And whenever Joseph went, and wherever Joseph went, the command was shouted, "Kneel down." So Pharaoh put Joseph in charge of all of Egypt. As you read through the story, as you move through Genesis chapter 42 through Genesis 50, you find that it did happen exactly as God had revealed it to Joseph. They experience 7 years of bumper crop. Things flourish unbelievably, but just as God had revealed to Joseph, and he shared with the king, you began to find in Genesis 41 at the end, at verse 47 and 49, he says, as predicted, for 7 years the land produced bumper crops. And during those years, Joseph gathered all the crops grown in Egypt, stored the grain from the surrounding fields in the cities. He piled up huge amounts of grain like sand on the seashore. And finally, he stopped keeping records because there was too much to measure. But as you get to the end of chapter 41, at last, the 7 years of bumper crops throughout the land of Egypt came to an end. And then the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had predicted. And at the end of chapter 41 and verse 40 and 54, it says, the famine also struck all the surrounding countries, but throughout Egypt there was plenty of food. And you get to the end of chapter 41, and eventually the famine was so severe that the people cried out to Pharaoh for food. And he told them, you go to Joseph and do whatever he tells you. It was everywhere. The famine was severe throughout the land of Egypt. And in verse 57, the people came from all around Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe throughout the world. And you get then to chapter 42. And we go back now, and we go back to where Joseph had come from the land of Canaan, where his brothers had sold him as a slave. The famine had reached them as well. There wasn't anything to eat, no rain, no food. But news travels, and thank goodness news traveled the fact that there was grain available in Egypt. Jacob, Joseph's father, looks at his brothers and says, why are you standing around looking at one another? Duh. I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy enough grain to keep us alive. Otherwise, we'll die. And so you see, as they begin to move through the story in chapter 42, that is, 10 other brothers go down to Egypt to buy grain. And when they arrived in Egypt, in verse 5, to buy grain, they did because the famine had reached them as well. In verse 6, since Joseph was governor of all of Egypt and in charge of selling grain to all the people, it was him that his brothers came. And verse 6 goes on to say this, and when they arrived, notice what happens. Boom! They bowed down with their faces to the ground. Now, some of us would have went, it's a bad time, it's long overdue. Verse 7 says, Joseph recognized his brothers instantly. Verse 8 says, although Joseph recognized his brothers, they didn't recognize him. Well, it had been 21 years. They were woolly, you know, bearded people, and the Egyptians were not. They were clean-shaven. They didn't recognize Joseph. Verse 9, Joseph remembered the dream he'd had about them many years before. And as the story moves all the way through chapters 42 to 50, there is this enormous, beautiful, wonderful story of mercy and grace. There's a word that I thought about that describes Joseph. It's this: magnanimous. How many people that you know that are like that? Very generous or forgiving, especially toward a rival or someone less powerful than oneself. Traits of someone that's magnanimous, generous, charitable, benevolent, big-hearted, handsome. I don't know how that got in there, but he was. Unselfish, chivalrous, noble. Tuxwindal wrote a book about the life of Joseph. The title of it was A Man of Absolute Integrity. And notice what he says about Joseph. Why was Joseph so great? He was great because of his faith in God, which manifested itself in a magnanimous attitude toward others and his magnificent attitude toward difficulties. He goes on to write, a strong faith leads to a good attitude. And when those two essentials are in place, troubles become challenges to face, not reasons to quit. There's another word I think of when I think about the story of Joseph. It's this word, revenge. The action of inflicting hurt or harm on someone for any injury or wrong suffered at their hands. Another word maybe we might think of is this one, payback. An act of revenge or retaliation. As we've gone through this series, the one thing that I have just marveled at as we've gone through this story is to think about the fact that Joseph didn't have a Bible. He didn't have the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer. None of those were even available to him. All of this happens prior to God giving Moses the law, long, long before Jesus is born, before there is a Lord's Prayer. And I think about the fact that we have all of those things so readily available to us, and how we still struggle so much relationally. Friedrich Nietzsche said, revenge is the greatest instinct in the human race. Walter Scott said, revenge is the sweetest morsel to the mouth that ever was cooked in hell. Jody Picoult said, when you begin a journey of revenge, start by digging two graves, one for your enemy and one for yourself. I read the story this week about this guy that couldn't get along with his wife and his mother-in-law. And one day in frustration, he's out taking a walk. You know, just maybe you've had one of those days, it's just better to take a walk. And as he was about ready to turn around and head home, he noticed a funeral coach that pulled up to a stop sign. And there was a big dog sitting in the back of the funeral coach. You can see the dog back there. But then the crazy thing was he noticed behind that funeral coach, there was two more funeral coaches. And both of them had caskets in them. And then there was a crowd of about 50 guys following them. And just so curious, this man who was so frustrated with his wife and mother-in-law had gone for the walk, walks up to the passenger side of the first funeral coach and taps on the window and just wanted to know what the deal was. This whole scene, and the man rolls down his window and inquired about what was happening. The man, the funeral coach, explained. He said, well, he said, that's my wife in the second funeral coach and my mother-in-law in the third one. And here is in the back is my dog. He killed them both. And the guy said, real quickly, he said, can I borrow your dog? He said, you'll have to get in line. That was pretty funny. Someone said that the best revenge is not to be like your enemy. And although Joseph recognized his brothers, they didn't recognize him. He treats them as strangers for a while. Kind of plays with them a little bit. He accuses them of being spies. In chapter 42, verse 11, they're like, oh, no. We're not, my Lord. Your servants have simply come to buy food. We are all brothers, members of the same family. We are, notice what they said to him, we are honest men. And he's probably going, yeah, right. We're not spies. His brothers attempt to explain they're just brothers. Their father had sent them there from the land of Canaan. Otherwise, they were going to starve. They told Joseph that their youngest brother was at home with their father, and Joseph puts them in prison for 3 days, and then he brings them back and says, okay, this is how you can really prove that you're really honest men. I'm going to send you back to your starving family, but I'm going to keep one of your brothers as a prisoner until you bring back your young brother, your youngest brother, to prove that your story really is true. And Joseph's brothers begin to talk among themselves. And notice what they say in chapter 42, verse 21. Speaking among themselves, clearly we're being punished because of what we did to Joseph long ago. And notice all of a sudden, you ever have one of those moments when you just done something in your life and you get reminded about it? We saw his anguish when he pleaded for his life, and we wouldn't listen. I don't know about you, but when I see that, I'd just like, ah. That's why we're in trouble. And then his brother that was going to try to spare him, he speaks up in verse 22, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? Reuben speaks up, he says, but you wouldn't listen, and now we have to answer for his blood. And the next verse says that they didn't know that Joseph understood them, because he'd been speaking to them through an interpreter. Verse 24 says, they didn't know that Joseph understood them. I'm sorry, it's the same verse. And then Joseph pulls, he weeps. He leaves the room and he weeps. And yet he pulls himself back together and he takes their brother Simeon as collateral so that they will return with their younger brother. And Joseph has his servants fill his brother's grain sacks. But he also puts the money back in their grain sacks for the grain they'd paid for. And they stop to make camp on the way home. And they open their grain sacks and they find the money. And they're like, oh, no. You know, what's happening here? He's going to think we stole the money. They go home, tell their father what happened. And he's like, well, why in the world did you do that? Why did you tell him you had a younger brother? Well, we were just trying to tell him we were honest people and what was going on. And they said, you got to leave a brother here to prove that you really are honest. You got to bring your younger brother back. And their father says, it ain't happening. I've got one son that he thinks is dead. They've taken another one. He says, you're not taking another one of my sons. But in chapter 43, the famine continues to ravage the land of Canaan. And when the grain that they had bought from Egypt was almost gone, Jacob, their father, said to his sons, go back and buy a little more food. Dad, we can't go back without Benjamin. And their father asked them, why did you do that? Jacob finally consents, okay, take the boy, but with this time, I want you to take some extra money. I want you to take some extra gifts, and you can read the story on your own. And when they get back to Egypt, they're taken, of all places, to Joseph's palace. They begin to think, oh, the punishment, the enslavement is just moments away. But you find in chapter 43 that the manager that led the men into Joseph's palace, he gave them water to wash their feet, provided food for their donkeys. They were told that they would be eating there, so they prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon. And when Joseph came home in chapter 43, verses 26 and 27, they gave the gifts that they had brought him. And notice what happens again. They bowed down to the ground before him. And after greeting them, he asked, How is your father, the old man you spoke about? Is he still alive? Joseph gets to meet his younger brother. It's so emotional as you read the story. I encourage you to read the story on your own. It's so emotional that Joseph has to leave. He goes to a private room and there he just breaks down and sobs. When he finally pulls himself back together one more time, he serves up a feast to his brothers. And as his brothers prepare to go back home to their families, Joseph this time has his servants put his personal silver mug in his youngest brother's feed sack. His brothers leave and Joseph has his palace manager go after them and accuses them of stealing his silver mug. They're brought back. In chapter 43, verse 14, Joseph was still in the palace when Judah and his brothers arrived. And notice again what happens. They fell to the ground before him. Judah answered, "Oh my Lord, what can we say to you? How can we explain this? How can we prove our innocence? God is punishing us for our sins. My Lord, we have all returned to be your slaves, all of us, not just our brother who had your cup in his sack." They try to explain away that they're not thieves, they're honest men, but whatever you do, take all of us as your slaves, put us in prison, whatever, but you've got to let our younger brother go back home to dad, or it'll be the death of him and the death of us. And as you move into chapter 45, the conversation is to begin to the point that Joseph can't stand it any longer. When you get to chapter 45, verse 1, and he orders everybody else out. It's just him and his brothers. In chapter 45, verse 1, so he was alone with his brothers when he told them who he was. Chapter 45, verse 2 says, then he broke down and wept. He wept so loud the Egyptians could hear him, and the word of it quickly carried to Pharaoh's palace. In verse 3 of chapter 45, he says, I am Joseph. Joseph asks about his father, but notice what's happening in verse 3. His brothers are speechless. I'm sure they were. Like, oh, crap. They're stunned to realize that he's standing in front of them. And notice what happens in verses 4 and 5. He says, please come closer. And so they did. And again, he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery in Egypt. But notice what he says to them. There's this magnanimous thing. But don't be upset. And don't even be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. As you read on through chapter 45, verses 5 and 6, says the famine had ravaged the land for 2 years and five more, it would last five more years. And there would neither be plowing or harvesting. God had sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. And so it was God who sent me here, not you. And he is the one who made me an advisor to Pharaoh, the manager of the entire palace, and the governor of Egypt. And then he tells them, say, go back home, get dad, get the rest of the family, and bring him here to Egypt. And I'm going to take care of you. And in verses 14 and 15, it says, weeping with joy, he embraced Benjamin. And Benjamin did the same. And then Joseph kissed each of his brothers. He wept over them. And after that, they began talking freely with him. The king of Egypt finds out about this. And he is more than fine with Joseph says, when you come back with everyone else, I'm going to give you the land of Goshen to live in. Because the Egyptian people didn't like people that took care of flocks and herds. And most of us have this picture of Egypt. You know, it's just sand and dust and the pyramids and all that. The land of Goshen was this incredibly luscious place. Green. Someday you'll have to look at that. But he gives them this land of Goshen. When they come back, there's 70 of them. And Joseph spends his final days with his father, close to him. His father has the chance to get reacquainted when he finds out his son really isn't dead. He blesses him. When his father dies, they take his body back to the land of Canaan for burial. And you get to chapter 50. In verse 14, it says, after burying Jacob, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers, all who had accompanied him to his father's burial. But now that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers became fearful. They're thinking, Dad's done. He's out of the picture. Now Joseph is really going to lower the boom on us. He will show us his anger and pay us back for all the wrong we did to him. And so you move through verses 16 and 17. It says, they sent a message to Joseph that said, before Dad died, he instructed us to say to you, please forgive your brothers for the great wrong that they did to you, for their sin in treating you so cruelly. So we servants of God, of your Father, beg you to forgive our sins. And when he read the message, he broke down and wept. Joseph came to his and spent time with his brothers in verse 18. They came to him, and notice what happens again. They bow down before Joseph. You kind of wonder, finally they're going, wow. And in verses 19 and 20, some of the most wonderful words that you could ever practice in your life. Joseph replied, don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. I'd like to tell you I'm that magnanimous. Joseph tells his brothers that the evil that they had manufactured and nearly ruined his life was the very same evil that God intended for good. What would turn out to be an amazing, this journey, so amazing, so complex, that you would wonder how the outcome would be. But as we've talked about from this series, that reminder of Steve Farrar's book about how God works strangely and God works slowly. Oh man, Joseph could have lowered the boom on them, taken them all out, made them slaves, put them in prison. As a lot of people say, paybacks are, and you know what the words are. But I would say to you, what I would encourage you to write in there are the words, paybacks are unnecessary. They're unnecessary. And they really have no place in the life of those that take God serious. And you really have the intent and the desire to model the love and grace of God in the world to those who don't deserve it, including us. When you read the story of Joseph and how he deals with his brothers who deserved punishment, who deserved his retaliation, his payback, think of the words of the Apostle Paul. Put these to memory from Romans chapter 12. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Verse 19, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, I will repay, says the Lord. Verse 21 of Romans 12, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And Lamont writes these words, not forgiving is like drinking rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die. I read in Christianity Today from June 21st of this year. Listen to what it says. Studies have now found a striking array of benefits around forgiveness. Compared to less forgiving peers, forgiving people have lower blood pressure, lower bad cholesterol, and lower resting heart rates, improved sleep, immune systems, less depression, anxiety and anger, enhanced relationships, more optimism, and a greater sense overall of well-being. One recent study shows that people can even jump a little higher than people who won't forgive. So my question this morning is, who in your life is it that you have evil intended for? Who are you laying in wait for just your moment? Do you live with the idea, I don't get mad, I get... See, I knew you would know. Please keep in mind what a counselor friend of mine told me when people talk, I'm so mad. Remember, mad means insane, okay? And that's when people act that way. It's okay to be angry. There are things in the Bible talks about, you know, it's an emotion. We see Jesus got angry about some things. But it tells us to get rid of anger. There's things we have to get rid of in our life, like Ephesians chapter 4. Get rid of bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Notice what he says would replace that. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. And here is the example, just as Christ, in Christ God forgave you. You'll be much more likely to respond like Joseph if you believe these words to be true from Romans 8 about how God works. That in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. If you respond like Joseph, you will also respond like Jesus. For there were those that saw his crucifixion, and they meant it for evil. But God intended it for our eternal good. For everyone who would turn to his son would find amazing grace, would find, like Joseph, that we get treated better than we deserve. Joseph wasn't only merciful. He didn't just withhold punishment. He offered grace. Because not only did he withhold punishment, he gave them what they didn't deserve. Andy Stanley, in his book, The Grace of God, I finish with these words. He says, grace is the vehicle God uses on occasions to ensure that we get precisely what we don't deserve. And grace is not reserved for good people. And grace underscores the goodness of God. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Let's pray. While we are awed and so incredibly humbled by your amazing grace to us, God. Help us to be people of grace. And I pray this in the name of the one who made it possible. For the grace of God to be bestowed in our lives. In the name of Jesus, amen and amen. And I hope that there's been things that you've taken away from this series that you can use in your everyday, ordinary life. That we'd be people of grace, like Joseph. I'm always around at the end of the service. Somebody needs somebody to talk to pray with. Things going on in your life, or even what it looks like to begin that journey of faith. I'd love to visit with you now, or a time that might be better convenient for you. But for now, I just invite you to stand as Kevin leads us in our closing song.
It is the cry of my heart to follow you. It is the cry of my heart to be close to you. It is the cry of my heart to follow all of the days of my life. Teach me your holy ways, O Lord, so I can walk in your truth. Teach me your holy ways, O Lord, and make me wholly devoted to you. It is the cry of my heart.